Master, commander of the universe, giver of all good things, we praise you. We worship you this day. What a privilege it is, Lord, to come to your house and be with your people. We pray, Father, that you would solidify in our minds the realities of that fact, Lord, that this place is where we should be this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would feed us on the bread of heaven, Lord. We pray that you would encourage us today. We pray that our fellowship, Father, would be sweet and help us, Lord, to flourish as we, Father, encounter the difficulties of this crooked and perverted generation. And Father, we pray that this time, this worship service, Lord, would be such a refreshment and a renewal, such an encouragement that you are our God and that you love us and that you purpose, Lord, that we might enjoy you more fully. And so we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are in Philippians chapter 2 here, looking at verses 12 to 18. As you recall, the first chapter here, the apostle encourages the Philippians to live lives worthy of the gospel. And we might ask ourselves, does the vigor, the energy, the commitment of our lives correspond to what Jesus Christ has purchased? So the apostle, again, is encouraging them to live a life worthy. This concept is introduced into our lives of value. Is there a connection between what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done and the ways that our lives reflect that? And then secondly, we see here in chapter 2, he begins with the encouragement that we should bear in mind that living in Christ and being a light in a crooked and perverted world will be the greatest privilege and also the greatest challenge of our lives. And so he draws the attention of the reader to the resources in Christ. And so we see that in the first part of chapter 2 here, beginning in verse 1. If there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And so this idea of what I sometimes think of as a spiritual kit. In the military, when you are drawn into a certain unit and you have a certain mission, then you go to the issuing facility and you get your kit. You get all the things that they think that you need for the mission. And so what we see here is the apostle is helping for us to understand that, of course, the redeemed also have a kit. We have what it is that God has determined that we need, and it might be that we don't, of course, fully understand, for instance, the use of all the things that are in our kit, as it were, but nonetheless, we see that God has given to us the things that we need that correspond to not only this great purchase price that the Lord Jesus has made for us, but also the great demands of our lives. The fact that we live and we minister as lights in a world that is crooked and perverse. Crooked and perverse. And so this is the idea that we're introduced to in chapter 2. And now we continue with that thought here in verses 12 to 18, this idea of being lights in the world. And so we see that the Philippians' obedience must not be motivated or last only as long as Paul is physically among them. He says in verse 12, "My beloved, as you've always obeyed, now so not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And the Apostle Paul is introducing them to a working illustration of integrity, of this idea that, you know, we are who God has made us, who he has called us to be. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is there a connection between your claims and what it is that the Lord has done in your life and your actions. And so the apostle is getting at that. So we have, of course, Paul, I trust, while he was perhaps not necessarily much to look at, as the scriptures seem to indicate, we see that he was a man who, no doubt, as an apostle, was very respected by most, and he was understood as one who speaks for God and who could explain the thorny issues of the scriptures and of the way of life. But when he wasn't present anymore, then there seemed to be a bit of a slackening, and so he is addressing this idea that their obedience shouldn't be connected with his presence. As a matter of fact, in verse 13, he doesn't say, "For it was Paul who works in you." He said, "It was God who." So Paul did leave, but God is still there with him, of course. And so we have that reminder from the Apostle Paul. Perhaps some of the Philippians were taking advantage of the fact that he was gone and slipping in their commitment to spiritual growth and to their obedience. And it might be appropriate, it would be appropriate for us to ask the question, well, why is that so important? Because sometimes when we think about obedience and we think about growing in faith and we think even about our own church attendance and the attentiveness to the things of God, it may be that we find more association with perhaps a reference in verse 14 or 15, this idea of carping. In verse 15 here, this word for blameless is associated with the Greek deity Momus. And Momus was a carping deity. He complained about everything. Nothing suited Momus. And so the reality is sometimes when we think about walking with the Lord and being held accountable to the things of God as those who claim to be redeemed, we may receive that as if one is simply having to contend with a carping leader, right? Which is, what is it? Am I not good enough for you, right? But we've just finished a study of the letter to the Hebrews, and here we are in the Philippians, a letter filled with joy. But we also see that that spiritual growth requires an under-shepherd, right? It requires an immovable God with an immovable word, and it requires a certain accountability and growth. And so it's important that we recognize that you know, when we're wondering where you are, or we're wondering about your connection and your attentiveness to the things of God, then that's not from a carping desire, right, simply to complain, but it's simply what it is that it corresponds to a life worthy of the gospel, right? And so the Apostle Paul is getting at this idea here. What is the concern with their lack of obedience? I don't get to put a little star by your name. Is that it? Well, there are a few things that are revealed in this small section. The concern with their lack of obedience. One of them is simply a redemptive gospel witness. Now, and I want to use the word and emphasize the word redemptive. There's a lot of people that have a gospel witness that isn't redemptive. I mean, what's the standard answer when you ask why one of your coworkers or neighbors doesn't go to church? What's the standard answer in this culture? Well, No doubt there's several. But one of them is that they're all hypocrites, right? The fact that our co-workers and neighbors are inclined to view the church as hypocrites reveals that there is a gospel witness, but it's not redemptive. There's no desire, right? They're not lights in a dark world. There's no compulsion to see the love of Christ. The Apostle Paul says here that they may be blameless, verse 15, and innocent as they shine as lights in the world. And secondly, their own spiritual well-being, verse 15. Blameless, innocent children of God. Now, the way I read that doesn't really, it's not really a very good indication of how it's written. That they would be blameless and innocent, right? And that they would be children of God without blemish. It's important that we recognize, I'm persuaded that blameless and innocent doesn't actually describe children of God as if there were children of God that were something other than that, right? And so the Apostle Paul is drawing our attention to this idea that our own spiritual well-being is at stake in our obedience, that we would be children of God without blemish, that we would be blameless and innocent. Thirdly, this idea of a genuine usefulness and effectiveness, even in the Apostle Paul's labors, verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now this brings up an interesting point for us. And we discovered a little bit last week this idea of a walk of faithfulness, right, for the benefit of someone else, right? Whether that's of God or in this case as the Apostle Paul is directing their attention. The Apostle Paul seems to be quite content and joyful, though he's in prison. But he indicates that there actually is one, there's one way that I can actually have more joy than I do at the present moment. And that one way has to do with their joy, right? It has to do with their joy. And that's what he's getting at. And then lastly, the concern with their lack of obedience, or the problem if they were to lack in obedience, and that is their own glorification is linked to their humble obedience. I would draw your attention back to verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him, that is the Lord Jesus, and bestowed on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that is above every name. Therefore, we see that the humility and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his office as Savior and Redeemer is associated directly with his exaltation. Right? The one is necessary for the other. And while it is certain that we are not called to be little saviors, we are called to be following the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the ways that we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as we recognize, right, as we recognize that our own humble obedience is going to be proportional to the glorification that we enjoy in heaven. That's how it worked for Christ, and that's how it will work for us. And so a question, does our outward effort reflect what we claim to be to others or what we insist is true about ourselves? Our minds tend to be complex engines of counterbalancing our actions with reasons or excuses. We're often inclined to be pretty gracious with ourselves. And we're often inclined to be pretty critical of the same actions in other people. Our minds continually working to counterbalance perhaps our own lack with reasons and excuses why that's okay, right? And that simply is a lack of integrity, right? This is what he's calling us to here in verse 12, right? Much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul has in mind continuous, sustained, strenuous effort. Now, this is difficult for us because we've all grown up in, and we currently live, not only in a crooked and perverted world, but we also live in a culture of evangelicalism that views a relationship to Christ as a singular decision, right? And so because we have that residue in our minds, it's likely for us to kind of crinkle up a little bit when we think about this working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It may incline us, again, to view that as kind of a gravy, as it were. It's this extraordinary. These are super Christians, and I'm pretty content just to kind of get in, as it were. But you see, the Bible doesn't describe union with Christ in any sort of minimal sort of slipping under the wire, so to speak, in that sense. They must strive to produce all the fruits of the Spirit. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Can we say them together? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You didn't settle on the first few, did you? You see, the Apostle Paul is calling the Philippians, and of course also he's calling us, that we're to work out the development of all of those fruits, right? And as the Apostle Paul is known for, be who you are, right? He's saying again, that, look, the capability for this in union with Christ is in your kit, right? Salvation is a process. The Lord Jesus understood that, as he says in Luke chapter 13, when asked the question, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. There's a striving. There's a striving. And that's not a striving to be justified. We can't make ourselves alive, right? That's a striving simply to be faithful. The reality is that we can't even begin this work to work out our own salvation until we've stepped into redemption. The apostle understood the process, and he was burdened that followers of Christ would be the seed that flourishes and not the seed that springs up for a time and then fades away. It would be helpful for us to see here in this verse 12, when you look at the last phrase there, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, actually the descriptor for that working out comes before it, fear and trembling, with fear and trembling. So if you were to read this literally, you would see that what it says is, with fear and trembling, work out your salvation. So the point is that it's emphasized in the Scriptures. And so we run into this phrase, and we're immediately struck with the context of working out our salvation. It's with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Psalm 2:11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Isaiah 66:2 All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. 2 Corinthians 7:15, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Hebrews 12:28 and 29, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Fear and trembling, humble respect, awe, readiness to learn and be taught and acknowledge one's need. Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is not a popular cultural ethos. Our culture tends to be very disrespectful. And so because our culture is disrespectful and inclines to being disrespectful, what that means is we put off a persona that is very confident, right? And that doesn't fear anything. We don't use the term Mr. Last Name, right? Now, that doesn't mean that we should always, and to a person, always use Mr. and Mrs. and last name. But the point is when we use someone's first name, our ethos in our culture inclines often for that to be a measure actually of disrespect. Right? And that's part of that. And it doesn't matter what we do. The reality is that that's how it's going to work out. Right? And so that's an important notion for us. This is the context of how we come to fear and trembling. Right? We come to fear and trembling, and unfortunately we come to it in a cultural context that's very disrespectful. And it runs at odds simply with this concept of fear and trembling, with the teachableness, right? John Calvin was persuaded that the nature of biblical faith was being teachable. That's the nature of biblical faith. So if you're not looking to God with fear and trembling, then you're not even in the road, so to speak, of following Christ. It's not going to work. And that's one of the most profound barriers to spiritual growth and to receiving the leadership of the Holy Spirit through Christ's church, is simply being teachable. Can I learn? Am I willing to submit myself to being taught the things of God? Because, see, that's one of the things that's profoundly marks our culture. Number one is that truth is only someone's opinion. And number two is that I know enough, right? And that whatever it is that can be known, I'm okay in that regard, right? I know it all already. And this is associated even with what the Lord Jesus said when he spoke to the Pharisees. He said, I came for those who need to be healed. And you don't need to be healed in that way. In other words, the point is that the Pharisees were deathly ill. They needed Christ, but they didn't view themselves as needing Christ, right? This is the idea with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works, to will and to work. It is God who works. So we see that there's a certain biblical ethos, a context, the way that we approach God, the way that we are the means by which we become these lights shining in a crooked and perverse generation, right? And we see again that it's God who works. It's God who works to will and to work. The inclination of the heart, this is conversion, causing us to be born again and inclining our will to His. It's God who works in them. And they can't even begin, right? They can't even begin this work until they're redeemed, right? Until they step across the threshold, as it were, from death to life. And then they're set on this path of following Christ. They're given this kit bag, as the apostle has spoken of briefly in chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. This is the very basis of the cheerful obedience we should require of our children. It's required of us by God. Anyone who's been a supervisor for longer than 5 minutes lives in chapter 2, verse 14. And you have heard the unending excuses of why what it is that you've asked can't be done, or they don't understand it, or it should be someone else, or where did you get this from, or so forth and so on. And the implication, again, isn't that there's a possibility that someone has given you an improper request, right? Yeah, is that possible? Yes. But we're not talking about someone. We're talking about God. But you see, the same thing occurs with this. The exact same thing occurs with this. How many conversations occur in our minds about why we don't think that we need to, at the present moment, obey God? And I'm sure that God is so thankful that He has us to explain all of this to Him. That was sarcasm, by the way. It's the same thing that God told Job. He said, were you there? Right? You see, we're not going to explain anything to God. The way that we maintain the fact that we're lights in a crooked and perverted generation is that we obey God without grumbling and complaining. God's work is its own reward. You've had a boss or a mom or dad that you really, really loved, right? I know you probably had some crummy ones, all right. Bosses, that is. Maybe you had crummy parents too. But the ones that were good that you loved, did you not enjoy obeying them? Was that not sweet to you? Was it not truly its own reward? You knew that they would be grateful for the way that you did what they asked, right? And that's what the apostle's getting at. This is in our experience. This isn't so terribly odd for us, right? But God smiles on us. God loves for us to obey Him. He desires that. It's not just some strange inclination that our loving Father has to put a star by our name. That's not what's happening. We're talking about a relationship, right? That's cultivated and deepened, just as one person has for another. God's work, Matthew Henry says, is its own reward. And this greatly adorns our profession. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter both discuss this idea of adorning the doctrine of God by faithful, cheerful obedience. Psalm 106:25, they murmured in their tents and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The most profound and common and egregious sin, it seems, that the children of Israel committed was murmuring against the things of God. Complaining, right? Grumbling. I imagine that perhaps this was in the back of the apostle's mind here as he laid this out. Now I would like to introduce an idea here that I think would be particularly helpful as we think about this. As we're wanting to be blameless and innocent, in verse 15, we're wanting to be without blemish, we're wanting to hold fast to the word of life, and that's simply this concept of a spiritual muscle memory. Y'all know what muscle memory is? Can you think of anything that would fall into the category of muscle memory? Well, those of you that drive, when the car in front of you slops or slows down, you slam on the brakes. You don't think about it. You just do it. That's probably what happens, right? That's muscle memory. Something falls. What do? Well, you reach down to get it. Sometimes you do. Sometimes you break your finger on the counter and you don't catch it. Right? That's muscle memory. Now, but what we know is true is that as we cultivate just a personal culture of not grumbling or complaining, but of cultivating, as the Lord says, a tender conscience when we see the Word of God, right? And where we hear the Word of God as it's applied to our own situation, is one of the interesting aspects of this tender conscience is that we're working on creating a muscle memory, right? Where we hear or we see what God calls us to do, and we do it. Now, some of you have even a more deepened, I think, experience in this. Some of you have, for instance, you have a gift of seeing needs, right? And some of you have created a muscle memory where when you see a need, you don't really think about whether or not you're going to do something, right? You don't actually deal with that question, you know. When the cookie salesman comes to your house, they don't ask you if you want cookies. They ask you how many boxes do you want, right? We're not going to ask the first question. When you develop muscle memory, you're not any longer asking yourself the question, am I going to help? Or am I going to obey? Right? You're already jumping into this, oh, okay, how do I assist in this situation? What would be most helpful? How can I obey the Lord? I see the Lord is calling me to this through His Word. This sort of thing. This is muscle memory. And I trust that the Apostle Paul is encouraging us to work into that. Again, verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. What was otherworldly now becomes more natural to the spiritual being. Verse 16. Crooked and perverted generation. Verse 15. Consider the sinful degradation of our own society. The reprehensible drag shows, transvestites, little regard for the rule of law. Personal and business ethics are remarkably degraded. They merely reflect selfish gain. Distinctly rude and self-serving society. And it's easy for people who have a semblance of the gospel to feel somewhat holy in this situation. But you see, the reality is that our culture is crooked and perverse. It's not the standard, of course, of holiness, nor should it be that which we compare ourselves to regarding our level of holiness, but that's the place where we shine, right? That's where we are to shine as bright lights. We're not to negotiate with a sinful culture, but shine as lights. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. It gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He says a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, as individuals who are redeemed and as a church, collectively as those who are redeemed and called as a church, the Lord has set us on a hill. You may say, well, I'm not on a hill. Well, yeah, if you want to take the application of this passage, yes, if you're redeemed, you're on a hill, right? You're on a hill. People are looking at you. And the Apostle Paul was profoundly concerned about the proclamation of the gospel and its effect, its useful effect to the redemption of girls and boys, women and men across the globe. And he understood that without this bright shining light of the gospel, that those things are not going to occur, nor will the spiritual growth in the individual life occur. He also wrote in Ephesians 5:8, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. Another concept of means here, right? Another way that we're to enter into the spiritual kit bag of these things, that there's this comfort, this love that's referred to. Participation, the spirit, affection, and sympathy. It's all there for us, right? And we see that we never run ahead of the resources in our kit bag, as it were, holding fast to the word of life, verse 16. The Apostle Paul's life is so tied up with their own faithfulness. Verse 17, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And so it's a simple concept of the corresponding life worthy of the gospel. And the apostle is laying out these resources for us. He's pointing us into the direction of the issuing facility for these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's helping us to understand that God has provided all for us and that he has laid down his life and purchased for these. He lives afresh and anew as mediator, continually praying for us and encouraging us. And the Apostle Paul is encouraging us to know that in this passage of Scripture. Let us pray. Father, will you help us to look at what you have given us with joy? And Father, in this generation, Father, sometimes when we speak of the crookedness and the perversion of this generation, we speak as if it's very far away, as if we can go hide away from it and not be touched. But we know that isn't true, Lord. That's not even in our personal experience. It encroaches. And we have our own unredeemed flesh and the residue of our old unredeemed flesh. It's upon us. As the Apostle Paul said, deliver me from this body of death. Oh God, we feel it in our bones. And so, Lord, it's easy for us to feel overwhelmed and consumed by this crooked and perverse generation. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to live as light, to see that you've overcome the darkness, to see that the darkness and the crookedness and the perverseness of this generation doesn't have a chance in the presence of the light of Christ, and that it has been marked for us as redeemed people that we are overcomers, past tense, but also that we're overcoming, that we're holding fast, that we're, oh God, we are the means by which others will see the truths of Scripture. And we also have lives that so desperately need this continual cleansing and maturity in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us in that. In Jesus' name, amen. New Year's Eve party at the Millers.